Well, it's with mixed emotion that I begin preaching today from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I think some of you will understand, maybe. Not all the time, not even often, but occasionally I read a book that is so good, I keep going to the end saying, no, I want more pages. I don't want it to end. And I actually get sad. It's kind of like, oh, no, you know, I love reading about World War II. It's kind of like, no, I don't want them to surrender. This book is too good. I want it to keep going. Or, no, I don't want the biography to end. I don't want this gentleman to pass away. This book is too good. And I finish the book actually thinking, I wish there was more because it was such a blessing. That's my heart coming to the end of 1 Peter. I've been asked, I've shared this before, Greg, what's your favorite portion of Scripture? And my answer is pretty much the same. Just ask me what I'm preaching on. Because whatever I'm preaching on, I spend my time meditating on, reading about, thinking about, praying over, studying. And right now, I would say 1 Peter is at the top of my favorite portion of Scripture. We wrap it up, and now, Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll come together and we'll be jumping back into Romans. And then you're thinking, and then Romans will be back as your favorite letter again. And I fully expect that to happen. But today we're in 1 Peter. And we're reading a book that has this theme in it. And you could see from our title slide, Stand Firm. And maybe when we introduced this months ago, you might have been wondering, what does that mean? And if you've been following with some of these messages, and they're all online, I hope that picture of the lighthouse in the stormy sea makes clear. In fact, the idea of stand firm being the theme, it's taken from the conclusion of 1 Peter. I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. Peter writes through Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Here is Peter wrapping this letter up. One last opportunity to encourage the people to understand, this is my theme. And sometimes when we study different letters or books of the Bible, we actually might come to different conclusions on what is the theme. Not this time. Because Peter makes it clear, this is why he wrote it. And it's in my translation, those last four words in verse 12, stand firm in it, in the grace of God. So as I thought about a title that would wrap up this concluding few verses from this wonderful, gracious letter, I simply call this a gracious ending because it's all about grace and our need to stand in God's grace. 3 points this morning. Number one, in trials, stand firm in God's grace. That's verse 12. I'll read again through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what do we see? We see Peter giving us a summary. Do you see that there in verse 12? Peter is saying here, I have written to you briefly. What's he talking about? He's talking about this letter, the letter that we know about first, that we call 1 Peter. And notice how he says at the very beginning of verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother. That's just another name for Silas. So when Peter says that he wrote this letter through Silas, what that means is Silas is the one carrying the letter. Peter writes the letter. Peter gives it to Silas. Peter is in Rome. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Peter's writing to believers in Asia Minor. That's pretty far off. Who's going to carry the letter? This wonderful, faithful brother, Silas, Peter says, for so I regard him. And it's through Silvanus or Silas, I have written to you briefly. What? This letter. This letter that summarizes the truth of the gospel. This letter that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, back to chapter 1, you've been born again. You've been forgiven of all of your sins. This letter that lets you know, don't think it's strange when suffering comes. You are going to suffer. And it's not an accident. God has a reason for suffering, and it's not a time to take your eyes off of Christ. That's this letter. That's what Peter wants his readers to understand. Many, many Christians, I suppose this is the saddest thing I see, honestly, as a pastor, as a teacher, as just a Christian. So many people, when life is going well, praise God. I mean, God is like so good. And here I am, I just graduated, I'm just getting married, we're just about to have a baby, I just got a new job, I'm about to retire, I got a nice house, I got a new vehicle, life is awesome, praise God. And then life falls apart. And people say, seriously, God? I mean, I serve you and this is what I get. And Peter's saying, don't fall into that trap. That the gospel is true even when you suffer. That's what Peter's saying here, verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting you, testifying. This is the true grace of God. So what do? That's the application. Stand firm in it. You say, but how about when you're going through a trial? Stand firm in it. You say, what does that mean? Keep believing the gospel. It's a simple illustration, but I'll sometimes ask my class, what is the goal in football? I love college football, as many of you know. What is the goal in football? It's to win. How do you win? You basically score a touchdown, kick a field goal. What's the goal if you're playing on a wintry day when it's snowing and it's raining and it's horrible? Same thing. Win. How? Score a touchdown, kick a field goal. What do we do when life is good? We focus on Christ, we follow Jesus. What do you do when your life stinks? You focus on Christ, you follow Jesus. It doesn't change anything. It's harder. It's more difficult. But Peter's making it clear what? When Satan roars loudly, back to verse 8, when your adversary, the devil, who's prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour you, what do? Back to verse 9, resist him. How do you resist Satan? Verse 9, firm in your faith. Stand firm. That's what Peter's saying. Even when life, we would say, stinks, stand firm in the gospel. It's still true. Whether life is going well or not, it's still true. And that's the message of 1 Peter. That's what he wants us to understand. When he says here in the text, stand firm in it, I think it's very close to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I read what Paul wrote. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, notice, in which also you stand. What is a believer? A believer is somebody who stands in the gospel. By which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? That's a person who says, oh, how I love Jesus. As long as life is going well. And I don't mean to be silly, and I know I don't sing well. And let's be honest, that's our temptation. And the person who comes to the difficulties of life and says, forget Jesus, was never saved in the first place. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, you are saved through the gospel if you stand in the gospel, which means you hold forth the gospel, even when life is very, very hard. And you will, by God's grace, unless you believed in vain. That's what Peter is writing. So what do we see here? In trials, stand firm in God's grace. The summary, the gospel of God's grace is true. The application, stand firm in it, even in trials. You say, how about an illustration? Let's use the one Peter uses, Silas or Silvanus. Notice verse 12. Peter says through Silas, Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I mean, he could have just said, hey, Silas is bringing you this letter, but he doesn't. He says, Silas, our faithful brother. And then he adds, just to make it clear, for so I regard him. I mean, you read this and you're like, wow, Peter, you certainly have a high opinion of Silas. Why is that? Because Silas knew what it was like to go through trials and not bail on Jesus Christ. Let's just do a quick review a little bit about Silas, not too much. We know from Acts chapter 15 that he was a leader in the church. Remember there was the big controversy, we talked about this in Acts, on now that a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, does he still have to be circumcised? Does he still have to follow the law? And they call a big council in Jerusalem. So there's a big meeting in Jerusalem. I pick it up in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. They've come to their decision. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. The Jerusalem council has made its decision. You don't have to get circumcised to be saved. You don't have to act like a Jew to be saved. So now let's go back up to Antioch. That's where the headquarters of the New Testament church is, and let's get word up there. So who are you going to send? Obviously, Paul and Barnabas are going to go. But notice the last one mentioned, Silas. In fact, Silas was such a recognized leader in the church that when the second missionary journey was ready to go out, what happened? Verse 40 of Acts 15. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Who should you choose for the second journey? Silas. Now, some of you remember the history there. Not John Mark, but Silas. And we'll come back to that later in a little bit. But Paul, give me Silas. And what happens? The whole church says, amen. They were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So begins the second missionary journey. Let's go into Acts chapter 16 real quick. What happens? There's Paul and Silas ministering, and there's a young slave girl, remember? And she has an evil spirit. She's demon-possessed. And the guys who own her make money off of her. Paul casts out the demon, and the owners are mad. I pick it up in Acts 16, 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So they bring them to the officials, the governing officials, and they lie and they make false accusations so that Paul and Silas will be thrown into jail. And they are thrown into jail, even though they didn't do anything wrong. Now, I want you just to think a little bit. Silas goes on a mission trip. What's supposed to happen when you go on a mission trip? Lord, I love you. I'm going on a mission trip. This is costing me money. I don't have to do this. Lord, I love you, right? So everything in my life is supposed to work out well, right? Let all the people who stay home suffer. But I'm one of your faithful followers, Jesus. Bless me. It's not what happens. And here is Silas on his second mission trip. We call it the second missionary journey. In Acts 16, what happened in Philippi, beginning in verse 22, the officials proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they throw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Really, Lord? Like, is that where serving you gets me? Really? It's not Silas. You know the story. Acts 16, 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of prayer, of praise to God. They're rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the gospel. That's Silas. That's the kind of man that Paul says, do you want an illustration of somebody who knows what it's like to stand firm in the grace of God? Let's be honest. Most of us would be tempted to think, Lord, I go on the mission trip. I give up money. I go through all of these challenges, and like, you don't even bless me. I'm sitting here getting beat up, and now I'm in jail. And Peter says, don't think that way. Stand in the grace of God. Believe the gospel. Even when suffering comes, don't think something is wrong. Don't think it odd. Don't think it weird. Just continue to stand. And that's the illustration that Silas gives us. I so appreciate the evening video series we're going through called When Suffering Enters Your Door. We've had two in the last 2 weeks. We have one, Lord willing, tonight, and one next week, Lord willing. And I still remember, and I haven't gotten any negative feedback yet. Very amazing, okay? And so encouraging. I still remember the story that was used, and I get all the different ones confused. I think it's the first one. And Paul David Tripp is telling the story of a woman who's married, and if I remember right, her and her husband live in a mansion. And the husband's a pretty bad guy. And when she's away, he has, whatever, two or three 18-wheelers pull up to the mansion. They empty the house out of virtually everything, and he takes all of the stuff, and he leaves her. He even takes the children. And she responds just like we would expect any human being to respond. She's overwhelmed. She's hurt. She's suffering. She's struggling. And what does Paul Tripp say to her? You will stand. You will stand. Because your husband has no ability to take life from you. Because life is Jesus Christ. And no one can take Christ from you. You will stand. And then he ends the illustration. One day he's in his office or study or whatever. And the phone rings. And it's the woman, and she's on the phone. And he hears a voice saying, Paul, I'm standing. I'm standing, Paul. I'm standing. And by God's grace, beloved, you will stand. Because the suffering you're going through cannot change the truth of the gospel. And as long as we're focused on the person of Jesus Christ, then we will stand firm. We won't bail on Christ. And that's our first point. That's Peter's point. Number one, in trials, stand firm in God's grace. Verse 12. You say, Greg, how do we do that? I think Peter helps us in verse 13. I call our second point number two. In trials, reflect on God's grace. Notice verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Notice what happens there in verse 13. Peter begins with this important point, you were chosen by God. She who is in Babylon. Now, that's a reference to believers in the Church of Rome. I'll come back to that in just a second. Chosen together with you. That is, some of you have it translated this way. Also chosen, or chosen with, or, as one commentary says, co-elect. This is the Greek word elect. We get our word election from it. What Peter is doing is he's saying to suffering believers, your brothers and sisters here in Babylon / Rome, the very ones who are your co-elect. Just as you are elect of God, they are the elect of God. And Peter, you say, why would he end with the doctrine of election? The same reason he began this letter, with the doctrine of election. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are literally elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is Peter's beginning when writing to suffering believers? You're God's elect. You say, why would he say that? Well, what's our temptation? Life stinks. I follow Christ. Lord, you're supposed to be blessing me. Where are you? Don't you love me? The biblical answer. God chose you for salvation. You are elect of God. There is no greater assurance of God's faithfulness to you and his love of you than dwelling on the reality that he sovereignly chose you. That's election. You say, Greg, people argue about this. I know they do. You say, so why would you bring it up? Ask Peter. Guys, I preach what's in the text. I'm going to word this carefully. This is not a negative thing. I'll begin my sentence, I trust, accurately. People I love in Christ have left our assembly because I'm not afraid to preach on election. And they have left us because they can't embrace what the Bible teaches. I did not say I understand it. I am simply, and I'm going to just be very honest with you, because some of you who I love very much have actually told me, and I love you. I have met with believers from our assembly who still are here, and you are faithful. And you say, Greg, I'm just going to be honest with you. I am nervous about you preaching on election. And my heart to you is I love you. And if you disagree, just go back, read the text, pray over it, and we'll do coffee. Peter is telling us what helps us when life gets very, very hard and we're tempted to think, Lord, where are you? The biblical answer is, don't you know I'm here? Can I remind you? Getting saved was not your idea. That's how much I love you. I chose you. Wow. God, forgive me for doubting you. That's election. Don't understand it. Let it be a pillow of comfort when your world is falling apart and you don't know why things are happening. That the God who chose you for salvation is the God who what? Will care for you and never leave you or never forsake you. Reflect on the reality that you were chosen by God. You say, but Greg, my life still, it stinks. Okay, second point. You were chosen by God, but secondly, you will suffer in this world. Because guess what, guys? You're in Babylon. You say, wait a second, what do you mean I'm in Babylon? Okay, back to verse 13. Peter says, she who is in Babylon. Peter is writing from Rome. How do I know it's not Babylon? The ancient city of Babylon was completely in ruins. Not many people lived there. Very few people lived there. And there's no evidence that Peter ever got there. There's no evidence that there was any Christianity in that ruined, decaying city at this time. You say, so what makes you think it's Rome? And most people believe this. If you read through the Old Testament in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, Babylon is used to symbolize the enemies of God. And that's also true in Isaiah 46 and 47, and that's also true in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. So in the Bible, Babylon becomes a symbol for those who are opposed to God. You say, so is this code? No, it's not code. Everybody knows that. If we could go back to this time when Peter says she who is in Babylon would say, obviously, we're talking about the church in Rome. Just like I could refer to Washington, D.C. as the enemy of Christ, because our government is not a friend of grace. And we have a government that has given its what? Stamp of approval on murdering babies made in the image of God while they're still in the mother's womb. and proclaiming that it's proper to have men marry men, women marry women, and all kinds of things that are contrary to the truth of the Scripture. Washington, D.C. is Babylon. We live in Babylon. The world is not a friend of grace. Now you might be thinking, Greg, was that just for them, or is that for us too? Well, it was for them. Let me read again from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Peter begins his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You say, what does it mean, scattered? Some people put it this way. Peter's writing to refugees, people that had Jews that had to leave Jerusalem because they were persecuted. So Peter's telling these persecuted Jews, here you are in your suffering, and I get it. You will suffer in this world because here I am writing this letter from Babylon / Rome, and your brothers and sisters are suffering there. You will suffer in this world. Now the question is this, was that just for believers back then? No. Because Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, sometimes we think, for whatever reason, that in the past a lot of Christians were martyred, thrown to the lions, whatever, and things are pretty good. According to the Voice of the Martyrs website, as well as Christianity Today magazine, as well as Time magazine, which is not a Christian publication, the persecution of Christians right now, today, is worse than any other time in the history of the world. Now, we don't have it so bad here, so we tend to think the world's getting better and better. Can I promise you that the number of people who think that are generally living like where I live, in a really nice home with a nice vehicle? Our brothers and sisters all throughout the globe do not share that opinion. In fact, can I read to you from the earlychurchhistory.org website? In the 20th century, there were more Christians killed because of their faith in Jesus than in all the centuries of Christian persecution combined. Did you hear that? More martyrs in the last 100 years than in all of Christian history. Things are not getting better. And we should expect that. Now the question is, how about us in America? I read a blog by a name some of you know. The author's name is Kevin DeYoung. And my brother writes this: persecution is the normal experience of every Christian everywhere. Now the question is, how about us in the United States? Let me continue what Kevin DeYoung writes. From stiff fines to family shame, to being kicked off college campuses, to laws against sharing our faith, to unjust trials, to public mockery and scorn, to arrest and brutality, if we faithfully follow Jesus in this world, we will face persecution at some point in our Christian discipleship, even American Christians. And I would amen that. Paul says that here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. We will be persecuted. Now the kind of persecution we generally face, not as severe as others. So here's Peter making the point: in trials, reflect on God's grace. Number one, you're chosen by God. Number two, you'll suffer in the world. Peter, how about an illustration? Last time it was Silas. This time it's John Mark. Notice what he says in verse 13. The church who is in Babylon, I paraphrase, in Rome, your co-elect sends you greetings. And so does my son. That means son in the faith. So does my son, Mark. That's a testimony to God's grace. And if I could just remind us real quick, who's John Mark? Well, we learned back in Acts chapter 13, this is the first missionary journey. We just talked about the second one a little bit ago. It says in verse 4 of chapter 13, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, first missionary journey, They went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And here's the key. And they also had John as their helper. Here is Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And who went on the mission trip? John Mark. Hey, John Mark, you want to come on a mission trip? You want to serve Christ with us? And John Mark said, yes, I do. That would be a blessing to serve Christ. And what do we read? The same chapter, not many verses later, verse 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga, Pamphylia, here it comes. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark goes on a mission trip, just like Silas. Life gets hard. We don't know exactly what happened with John Mark's case. And what does John Mark do? He quits. Lord, this is not what it's supposed to be like. Lord, I'm going on a mission trip. This thing is supposed to work out well. It's not going the way I want it, Lord. I'm out of here. And his desertion was bad enough that, as you know, the Apostle Paul refused to take him on trip two and felt so strongly about it that even though Barnabas wanted to take him, Paul said no, and Paul and Barnabas just decided, we're not going on a second trip together. But let's remember what Barnabas did. Barnabas takes John Mark under his wing and shepherds him and helps him. And notice how verse 13 ends. And so does my son, Mark. John Mark. Where's John Mark? He's in Rome. What's John Mark doing in Rome? He's hanging out with Peter. You say, is that music for emphasis? To talk to Dale about that. What happens in the life of John Mark? God restores him. He's in Rome. He's ministering with Peter. Many of you know this. This is the John Mark who writes the gospel according to Mark. You say, how does John Mark know what happened in Jesus' life? Because Peter tells him. You say, what is that a testimony of? That there are some people who live for Christ and even go on mission trips like Silas, and life gets hard, and they just keep living for Christ. And there's other people like John Mark, and life gets hard, and they take their eyes off of Christ, but God is gracious to them too. And he restores them. And so my point number two, Peter's point, is in trials reflect on God's grace. You know, you might be here saying, Greg, I've been through some very, very hard times. And my faith has not been good. I understand. And I've turned my back on Christ. I understand. And I've said things that dishonor God. I understand. And my response would be, so did John Mark. And he puts his faith in Christ, meaning he comes back to Christ. And he's restored to Christ. And that's all by the grace of God. Our second point, in trials, reflect on God's grace. And remember how good God has been to you. Embrace the truth of the gospel. And you may be thinking, so do you think it's normal to struggle like this? I do. Guys, if it's not normal to struggle when life gets hard, we don't need 1 Peter. And remember, if life doesn't get hard, we don't need 1 Peter. And remember, if the whole world is becoming nicer and nicer and nicer, we don't need 1 Peter. But as I understand 1 Peter, it is written for us because we're going to continue to suffer. That's how life goes. And it's not by accident. You say, so you think this is pretty universal? I do. So what do we need to do? That'll be our third point this morning, our last point. Verse 14, in trials, graciously encourage one another. Peter ends this wonderful, wonderful letter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. I've worded this in trials, graciously encourage one another. You say, what are you going to do with subpoints? We need to affectionately greet one another. Okay? This assumes that a church is a place where people know each other. People care about one another. You say, and do we think that people are suffering? No, we don't think that. We know that. Okay? There are people in this room that are struggling. All kinds of things. Okay? Some of it is there are people that have hurt you and disappointed you, and you're struggling. God, how can you let this happen? Some of you are saying, Lord, I've lived for you, and life has not turned out the way I wanted it to, and you're struggling. And there are people in this room who are not only struggling, but you've turned to very bad things, right? In a congregation this size, we have people that are struggling with illicit drug use. We have people that are struggling with the abuse of alcohol. We have people that are viewing pornography or messing with people they're not married to, somehow thinking that's going to help them. And that's life in this room. And some of you are thinking, Greg, you shouldn't be talking about me this way. Every church is like this. Do you know? You know what should happen when you come and worship with us? Let me start negatively. Okay? You should never walk into this church and just sit down. It's a building. You should never just sit down. Just walk and sit down. Never. In this building are hurting people. And in their souls, some of them are wondering, is this Jesus thing really worth it? And what should be happening is I walk into this building and I look and I sit down by somebody and I would begin a conversation. I don't even have to ask, are you struggling? Because I already know you do struggle, because you're just like me and I struggle. And I ought to be sitting down, sitting down next to somebody and giving them a kiss. Well, with my wife, yes. And I'm standing next to my wife. And we got a guy here who's nervous. I'm not going to kiss Edward. Okay. Guys, you know what should be happening, honestly? I should walk into our ministry thinking, all of these people are hurting. Oh, God, please use me, because some of them are going to walk away from Christ. But maybe you'll help me to be a blessing to them. Now, here's the only reason why I don't like preaching this, and I'm just being transparent. This is why I don't like preaching this. Because there are people in this room, and this is what you're thinking. And I understand it, because I'm selfish too. This is what you're thinking. I sit here and nobody's a blessing to me. I come here and I hurt and nobody cares. Yeah, I understand. And that's a spiritually immature person. And by God's grace, what's supposed to happen is we need to help them. We are the ones. If you're thinking that, you're a spiritually immature person. You're very selfish, self-centered, and you are not a gospel-loving Christ worshiper at this point in time. I don't say that to hurt you. I struggle with the same thing. Sometimes I have pity parties, and I think about myself, and I come to church like, just somebody be a blessing to me. Because I will not be like Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. I want to be served. I demand it. And you say, how do you know this? Because it's what I struggle with. We're all the same. I should be coming to this worship service saying, oh Lord, would you use me to be a blessing to somebody? A John Mark to get his life back on track? Or a Silas to keep following Christ? And I praise God for the many people in our congregation who understand exactly what I'm talking about. I praise God for a group of believers. I could give you examples, I won't, even in this very weekend, who have been reaching out to people and ministering to people who are struggling. This is what we should be doing, affectionately greeting one another in appropriate ways. I am not suggesting we greet one another with a kiss. In our culture, I don't believe that would be appropriate. And for many of us to just walk up and kiss each other on the cheek, we would find that odd and actually not encouraging in our culture. But this is God's will for our church. This is God's will for every church, because guess what, guys? We're all in Babylon, and Satan's roaring, and trials come, and none of us like them. And because of our flesh, what do? We begin thinking, wow, Lord, I thought serving you would be better than this. Maybe it's not worth it. And Peter writes this whole letter, and what does he say? Here's our summary. In trials, number one, stand firm in God's grace. In trials, number two, reflect on God's grace. In trials, number three, graciously encourage one another. You need the church, and the church needs you. Because we're all struggling when trials come. But Peter wants us to stand in God's grace, reflect on God's grace, graciously encourage one another. Here's the conclusion, and we're finished. Last sermon on 1 Peter. Suffering does not negate the truth of the gospel. You may have had a person in your family betray you. You may have a person in your family reject Christ and it's tearing your heart out. You may have a mom or a dad and they don't love you. You may have prayed and desperately longed for something to happen. Anything from being healed to getting married to having kids to getting into a certain profession. And it just didn't happen. And Peter's message for you is, even while you suffer, don't stop believing the gospel. Because suffering does not negate the truth of the gospel. Continue to believe the gospel, even in trials. And by God's grace, would he work in our hearts so that we would encourage our suffering brothers and sisters to continue to believe the gospel. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. When trials come, stand firm in it. When your life stinks, stand firm. Firm in it. Keep believing in Jesus. Keep following Christ. And those who are truly God's children will, by his grace, to his glory. Let's pray.